Just want to start off with a membership process. You know, Scripture mandates no specific membership process. The elders and each local church have the liberty and the wisdom for how their membership process works. For what Parker Bible, our membership process is going to look like initially, is that, as I've talked about in the past, if you are here at Countryside, and if you have a membership here at Countryside, essentially it's a three-step process for you. You're going to attend these next couple of weeks, which I'm calling the membership class. There's going to be an application in which it's going to be a transfer of membership. All it is on there is going to have your necessary information, and it's going to ask, do you still affirm the doctrine and distinctives of Countryside? Do you still affirm the Constitution, bylaws, all those things? Once you have that membership application turned in, then you'll go before the elders, and the elders will approve your transfer of membership. If you are applying to be a new member, so if you're at Countryside and you're not currently a member, or if you're not at Countryside, obviously you're not a member, then you're going to have one more extra step. So you'll have this class these next couple of weeks, and then there's going to be an application for you to fill out, a new member application, and then you're going to have to schedule an interview. Now, the interview is very scary and very intimidating. No, I'm just kidding. It's just a chance for us to get to know you. Do you understand the gospel? Do you have a viable profession of faith in Christ? This is a time for us to just ask any doctrinal questions. You know, what do you think about our stance on end of times, those kind of things? And we want to know. We want to hear. If you have any questions, if you have any reservations, if you just have any concerns whatsoever, any questions, whatever it may be, then ask us. We want to have that time. So there will be an interview. You don't have to ask us or schedule the interview with us. We will schedule the interview with you. It will be one of the elders from our church, Chaz, I, or somebody else. And then we'll have milestone 4, just the elder approval. You'll go before the elders. So anyway, we'll have that's kind of the overview of the process. Now, I just want to briefly just talk about membership. Here at Countryside and at Parker Bible, you know, we emphasize membership. And that might be a little bit foreign to you. Maybe you come from a church where it's like, what do you mean be a member of the church? I thought I'd just go to church and that's like all I do. You know, as we look out at Christianity today, membership is becoming lower and lower just as far as our view of membership. So just want to run quickly through both why is a low view of church membership? Why do we have a high view of church membership? Those kind of things. So just why is there a low view of church membership out there? Firstly, just because of benefits without responsibility. We live in a society today. We want all the benefits, but we don't want to put in the work or the responsibility to that. Whether it's our friendships, whether it's a relationship, whether it's work, or even in the church, I want the benefits from that, but I don't want to have the responsibility of being connected with somebody else. Suspicious attitudes. We've seen church leaders, especially across DFW, fall. We've been hurt by churches. So, you know what? I don't want to really connect with a local church. A low view of just the church in general. This was me, really, when I first became a Christian in college. Nobody really emphasized the local church. It was more so a personal relationship with Jesus. I just go out and live for Christ, and that's really all I need. I don't really need the local church, but that's not what, you know, Scripture teaches. Church growth movement, it's all about getting people into the church, not really connected to a church. And then just online resources, right? Those things are good. Live stream's good. Audio recording's good. They have a place to serve and a tool within the church, but they can't be your permanent church. Going to church in your living room on TV is not being connected to a local church. So those are a few reasons why people have a low view of church membership. And why do we then have a high view of church membership? Why do we emphasize that? Well, first, it's just the biblical model. The biblical model, right? The New Testament doesn't know of a Christian not connected, not involved, not a member, if you would, of a local church. Now, some people want to say, well, Wes, you know, just like the Trinity, they want to say, you know, membership is not in the Bible, so that means we don't have to do it. But I would say, just like the word Trinity is not in the Bible, we still see the concept everywhere. It's the same thing with church membership. Acts chapter 2, what did it happen? They preached the gospel. They repented. They believed. They were baptized. And then Acts 2 says what? They were added. 3,000 of them, by the way. They counted. They knew the names, and they counted. They added to the church. There was a role, if you would, of the local church there in Jerusalem. And what were they added to? Well, verse 42 goes on, it says they devoted themselves together. They assembled together to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to prayer, and to the breaking of bread, right? This is the local church that these believers became a part of. Verse 47 says they kept adding to their number. Acts chapter 8, the Christians scattered out from Jerusalem. What'd they do? Did they just go off individually? No, they formed local churches. Paul, missionary journey, formed local churches. Those believers came together and they were connected and a part of the local church. You have the biblical responsibilities. Elders are supposed to shepherd the flock of God among them. But how can an elder shepherd if he doesn't know who the sheep are? If he doesn't know who is in the church and who's connected to the church? And how do we as believers carry out the one another's of Scripture? If I'm not connected to a church, then I can't love one another. I can't pray for one another. I can't serve one another. And then how do I know who to care for and who to also come alongside and shepherd if I don't know who else is part of the local church? So biblical responsibilities, the biblical parallel, right? We as individual believers universally, 1 Corinthians 12:13, have been baptized into the body of Christ. Each one of us have become members. We have been united with the universal church, the universal body of Christ. Hebrews 12:23 says that this is the church of the firstborn, which has been enrolled in heaven. There is, and we are, members of the universal church. And so if that's the case, then we should also probably be members of the local church. Fourthly, the biblical means. The church is God's means for building up. We saw that in Ephesians 4, 7 through 16, that as each one of us are those stones fitted together, as we carry out each individual part, our role, we see the church built up. And then lastly, just your spiritual good. Why do you want to join a church? For your good, that you would grow to be more like Christ. This is how God has created it, to see you part of a local church. And as you're a part of a local church, you're built up for the glory of God. What is church membership then? Just in summary, I'll put it this, officially partnering with a local assembly of believers to exalt God, edify the body, and evangelize the lost. That's the purpose we looked at last time for the church. And so then to be a church member is officially, so the word officially, now you are officially connected to the church. You're not just kind of in and out, nobody really knows where you're at. But rather, you are part of this church in such a way that both you know, the congregation knows, and the leadership knows that you belong to this church. And again, there's not a specific scriptural mandated way how that happens or how you are officially part of a church, but this is how the elders have determined for us to show our official partnership. That word partnering there, right? This is not Costco. It's not a Costco membership. You don't just come in, you just kind of get what you want and get all, you know, these nice big treats and everything, and then you go out of the church. No, I'm partnering with the local body. I'm in here linked arms with one another. We are bound together. We are striving shoulder to shoulder, fighting for the glory of God and for the good of the gospel. This is a partnership together with other believers to carry out God's purpose for us as a church. What are the prerequisites for a church membership? You have to understand the biblical gospel. You have to have a viable testimony of faith in Christ to be baptized, and essential agreement and submission to what we believe and teach. So those are kind of the prerequisites that our elders have set in place. To understand the biblical gospel and a viable testimony, that you are a true believer. You know and love and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And then baptism, that you are following our Lord's command. That's the model, again, in Scripture. They were first baptized, and then they were added to the church. The question in there is, you know, what about if I'm not baptized yet? Well, as a church, what we would do is we would have a pending baptism. So you would not become an official member yet, but it would be you would be a member pending baptism. And so once you have gone through the baptism process, then you would be instated as a member of the church. And then essential agreement. So when it comes to the essentials, the deity of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture, the vicarious death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, you are in agreement to those things. You hold to the fundamentals of the faith, the essentials of the gospel. And then on the non-essentials, you're willing to submit. You may have a difference of when Christ is going to return than we do, but you are going to be willing to submit to the teaching of Parker Bible. You're not going to cause division. You're not going to stand up and give us a hard time or try to cause others to have a hard time, but you are willing to come and to submit to what we believe and teach as a church. And then just quickly, what is a healthy church member? Worship. You're going to gather here on Sunday mornings, and we are going to worship our God together. Service. You're going to use the giftedness that God has given you to serve the body of Christ. Fellowship. We're going to gather together. We're going to carry out the one another's of Scripture together. Submission. Submission to leadership. Willingness to submit yourself under the authority of the under-shepherds that God has placed in His church. You're willing to financially support as God has gifted you and has so graciously given. And then you're going to hold one another accountable. We are here to hold each other accountable to following our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so that's a flyover of membership process. Is there any questions? Okay, next. We're going on to our doctrinal statement. So now this is where the packet comes in. You can flip it open. You can follow along with that if you want. Just a few caveats. This is not a seminary course. I'm not trying to teach you. He's laughing over there. Yeah, okay. I feel like that guy's been through seminary or something. This is not an exhaustive study of our doctrinal statement. If we were to do that, we'd be here all day. This is just a flyover, the 30,000-foot level of what we hold as a church. I don't know if anybody watches football. I love football. If you're familiar with Monday Night Football, Chris Berman's fastest 3 minutes. That's kind of what you can compare this to. We're just going to be flying through this. And one thing I do want you to point out to in that doctrinal statement, you'll notice that it says what we believe and what we teach. A lot of churches will have a doctrinal statement, this is what we believe, but yet they don't teach that. They don't actually teach their doctrinal statement. They don't actually teach what they claim to believe. Now, this is what we believe, and this is what we teach. Each elder, every year, has to affirm our doctrinal statement. Each person that's going to teach in our church has to be in agreement with and will sign off every single year that this is what they believe and this is what they're willing to teach. Why is that important? Well, Jesus prayed for our unity in John chapter 17, and what's the very ground and basis of unity? Well, it's truth. Our unity is found in the truth. Paul explains that in Ephesians chapter 4. So, with that being said, let's just start off with the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures. We believe that the Bible is God's revelation. This is special revelation, right? God has revealed himself in creation, but God has specially revealed himself in his word. Hebrews 1, God spoke long ago through the prophets. Now he has spoken through his son to us. This is what Hebrews chapter 1 says. We believe the Bible is inspired. That means it's the very product of God's breath. These are God's words. When we pick up the scripture, and every single word, every jot and tittle, this is the very word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. How did he communicate that? He did so through men. 2 Peter 1, the Holy Spirit carried along. He bore along men and inspired this process of writing so that their words were God's words, their thoughts, their emotion, their vocabulary God used to write his holy word. The Bible is inerrant, right? If scripture is the product of God's breath, then that means scripture is without error in each and every word. No matter what the subject, no matter what the topic, we're talking archaeology, we're talking science, God's word is inerrant. It is perfect. The Bible is sufficient. The Bible is sufficient. It's all we need resource for life and for godliness. 2 Peter 1, 2 through 3. It doesn't mean that scripture teaches us every single thing to do in life. It doesn't teach us how to change the oil in our car. But it does give us principles, godly general principles that help us and that can apply to every issue in life. And the Bible's clear. It's clear. We don't have to have some kind of mystical knowledge or understanding. No, the Bible is clear. We can understand the scriptures. And just in brief, if you're here, if you've been at Countryside for years, I understand you're like, oh yeah, I know all this. This is a good time for you to just make sure, yeah, you know, I still agree, I still affirm, and maybe there might even be some questions you have along the way. Next, we're coming to God. Who is God? Well, first and foremost, God is Trinity. God is Trinity. He's the triune God. There is one God, and yet there are three persons. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We saw last time, baptize them in the name. That's singular. There's one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's three persons of God. They are co-eternal, they're co-equal, they're consubstantial, they have this one and the same essence, and yet they're distinct. The Father is not the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and yet the Father is God, Son is God, Holy Spirit is God. So let's then talk about God the Father. Who is God the Father? Well, he is sovereign. He is the owner, the ruler over all things. Psalm 103, verse 19, his throne is in the heavens. His sovereignty rules over all. Yet he's also our Father. He's near to us. If we are believers in Christ, we have been redeemed. We have been adopted. We can now cry out and say, Abba, Father. God is our Father. What about God the Son? Well, we believe and teach that Jesus is truly God. He is the Word. In the beginning, John 1 was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Jesus is eternal God, the eternal Word, the eternal Son, who always has existed, does exist, and will exist into eternity. Jesus is the Creator. He's created all things. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. He also is the Sustainer. Colossians 1, 17. He upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews tells us. And yet, this eternal God is also truly man. John 1:14, the word became flesh. Jesus took to himself human nature. And so we see Jesus is truly man, and yet Jesus is sinless. So he's like us in every way except sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin. So Jesus is sinless. And because he is eternally God, because he is truly man, because he is sinless, Jesus is our Redeemer. He is our Redeemer. He is the one who buys us back from the slave market of sin, who forgives us, who pardons us, who is our Redeemer. How can he be our Redeemer? Well, it's because Jesus is our substitute. He stood in our place. On the cross, our sins were imputed to Jesus. His righteousness was imputed to us. This great exchange happened. And so Jesus took our punishment, and we receive his gift of eternal life. Jesus is our substitute. But Jesus is not just dead. Jesus is alive. He reigns. He rules. And so he mediates for us. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's only one God, and there's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Moving on to the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit. What do we learn first? Well, first, the Holy Spirit is personal. He is a person. The Holy Spirit's not a force. He's not a power. He is a person. He is the third member of the Trinity. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can only grieve a person. He is also truly God. Acts 5, 3-4, as Peter is explaining, you have not lied to man, you have lied to God. You have not lied to man, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is truly God. What does he do? The Holy Spirit illuminates. He opens our minds to understand the scriptures. The Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts. He is the one who sovereignly bestows each believer a spiritual gift. And as we'll see later, Holy Spirit regenerates. So that's the doctrine of the Trinity. That is the God that we believe in, that Scripture has revealed to us. Let's turn now to man. Mankind, each and every person is created in the image of God. Image, we represent God. You can look upon one of his image bearers and see and know that there is a God in the universe. Genesis 1, 26 through 27, we see that God has created us in his image. He has created us in his likeness. How was man created? Why did God create man? Well, man was created for God's glory. Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We were created for God's glory, but do we live for God's glory? No, we don't, right? We are sinful. We have rebelled against God. We have rejected God. And notice, we believe and teach that God is, that man is sinful by nature and choice. We are born sinners. Psalm 51, in my mother's womb, David says, I was a sinner as I was conceived, and by choice. Not only were we born sinful, but we choose sinful things. Parents of young toddlers, you know that, right? Three-year-olds, the vipers and diapers, as they like to say. We can see that come out very early. And then here's the worst news. Man cannot save himself. Cannot save ourselves. There's no works that we can do. There's nothing we can earn. There's nothing we can muster in ourselves to save ourselves. We have incurred the penalty, the punishment of spiritual, physical, and eternal death. We are subject to the wrath of God. What's the good news of all that? Well, we come now to salvation. Salvation. Salvation is a work of the living God. Salvation is wholly and utterly and completely a work of God. We're going to go through the what some call the order of salvation, a progress of salvation. Think of this logically and not necessarily temporally, but in eternity past, what's the first work that God has done in salvation? That is election. Unashamedly, we teach God's sovereign grace to elect a people for his glory, to save and to pass over others. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, God has chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. So before anything we've done, good or bad, God, out of his love, out of his mercy, has chosen for his glory to save a people that would be holy and blameless before him. Next, we see regeneration. God has elected a people, and then he regenerates a people. That's a regeneration, a divine act in which God, through the Holy Spirit, imparts new life. Think of it as you're there dead on the operation table. The Holy Spirit takes the AED, those defibrillators of the gospel. He sets it upon your heart, and he shocks life into you. And now you're alive. Now you can see the glory and the majesty and the wonder of Jesus Christ for the first time in your life. And so what happens? Well, you turn from your sin. Upon seeing the glory of Christ in the gospel, you repent. You turn from your sin and you place faith in Christ. So we would believe and teach that regeneration comes before conversion. God has to first make you alive so you can turn to him in repentance and faith. What happens upon repentance and faith? We are justified. We are declared right. God has brought the gavel down. You are now right in the sight of a holy God, not because of anything you've done, but because Christ's work has been credited to you. God looks upon you as he would look upon his son, and he has declared you right in his sight. He has justified you. And notice this is an instantaneous act. This is not a progressive act as Roman Catholicism teaches, but this is an instantaneous act upon the moment of salvation. That brings us to sanctification. Sanctification, positional sanctification. You have, in a sense, been declared holy. You have been set apart as holy. God treats you. He declares you to be holy in his sight. But then there's the other aspect of sanctification, which is the progressive sanctification. That's you and I, as believers in Christ, being made more and more into the likeness of his image. I have been declared holy. Well, now I got to progressively become more and more holy, more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. How does that happen? Philippians 2, 12 through 13, I work out. I don't know if you like going to the gym. I got to pump that spiritual iron. I got to wake up, open up my Bible, and I got to start pumping the weights. I got to start reading my scripture. I got to open my mouth to praise the Lord, to call out upon him, to seek him. And as I do that, what happens? Philippians 2 tells that God is the one at work within you. He ultimately is the one that is conforming you to his image. We see a sanctification is a battle. It's a battle. This is war. I love the quote by John Owen. You're either killing sin or sin's killing you. It's one of the two. Somebody put it one time, you're either paddling and paddling upstream, or if you stop paddling, you're going down. All right, there's no two options there. We are either fighting sin or sin is defeating us. So we have to become more and more like Christ. That brings us to security. We believe that God secures all those that he has saved. Romans chapter 8, verse 30, those whom he has justified are those that he is going to one day glorify. The golden chain cannot be broken. Philippians 1, 6, that God will bring that salvation about. He will not fall short of what he has promised to do to save you, believer. And so because of that, God assures us. We have faith. We have assurance that God is going to save his people. That brings us next to the church. To the church. What do we believe and teach about the church? Well, the church is ruled by Jesus. This is his church. He's the head of the church. Not the elders, not a pastor, not the members. No, Jesus Christ rules his church. The church is distinct. This kind of a distinct part of our theology. The church is distinct. We believe and teach that the church is distinct from Israel. The church is not Israel. Israel was not the church. You look at the Old Testament, Israel is Israel. The church is the church. Now, the church is made up of both Jews and Gentiles, but we believe and teach that Israel has a purpose and a role within God's redemptive program, and the church has a role and a purpose within God's redemptive program. I believe at this time and this point of history that God is working in and through the church, but he has a future plan for Israel in which we see in Romans chapter 11, all Israel will be saved. And how God does that, we will see in the future. But currently, God is working in and through the church. We believe the church is local. There's individual, local, autonomous churches. The church is accountable. We're accountable to God. We're accountable to one another. And the church's mission. We have a mission to God to exalt him, a mission to each other to edify one another, and a mission to the world to evangelize. The church's gifts. The Holy Spirit has gifted each and every one of us. And just a note on that, it's an important distinction, is that we do hold to a cessationist position. So we do believe and teach that a few of the gifts, the miraculous gifts, the sign gifts, the revelatory gifts, as sometimes they're called, we believe those have ceased. So the gift of tongues, gift of prophecy, apostleship, healings, that these gifts are no longer being given to the church. And that's a whole sermon or a whole book, if you're Pastor Tom, for another day. But that is our position as a church. That's what we believe and teach, that the scripture says, and we believe it says it very clearly. The church's ordinances. There are two ordinances in the church. Baptism. Baptism is not salvific. It is a proclamation, a portrait of what God has done in the believer's life. Baptism is immersion for believers only, for those who have repented and placed faith in Christ. Not for infants or not sprinkling, but immersion for believers. We do have a statement for parents, if you're interested. We do have a statement, just guidelines for what does it look like for helping your child think about baptism. They profess faith in Christ, and we can talk about that at a later time if you have questions about that. The Lord's table, communion. We do not believe and teach that the bread and wine become Jesus' body and blood, but rather these are symbols meant to commemorate what Christ has done for us. They represent, they symbolize the body of blood of our Lord Jesus poured out for sin. Who is it for? For believers, those who have truly trusted in Christ, repented of their sins, and who are willing to examine themselves before taking part. That brings us to angels. We believe and teach in the supernatural realm. God, though, is sovereign over Satan, and he is sovereign over all angels. So holy angels, we believe, teach spiritual beings that are messengers for God. They are faithful to God, and they serve believers in some capacity. And yet, as we see so clearly in Scripture, angels are not to be worshipped. That brings us to Satan. Who was Satan? He was the greatest created angel. He rebelled against God along with many of the other angels, and he introduced sin to the human race. I like this quote by R.C. Sproul. Satan is a creature. He does not have the power of God. He cannot do things that only God can do. Yet he is more powerful and crafty than human beings. When it comes to Satan, we don't bind Satan. We don't cast out Satan. We don't talk or pray to Satan. We pray and talk to our Lord Jesus Christ, to our God, and he is the one who has a power and authority over the schemes of the devil. We resist, as Ephesians chapter 6 calls us to. Then we see unholy angels. Unholy angels are demons. These are the angels that rebelled against God. It's interesting, James 2:19, they're orthodox in their theology. They know that God is one, and yet they rebel against God. Scripture teaches us that they will be eternally punished in the lake of fire. That brings us then to the last things. Last things. First is the intermediate state. So presently, an intermediate state before Jesus Christ returns for his church, Scripture teaches that believers, upon death, they die, their body is buried in the grave, but their spirit goes to be with the Lord in heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. However, for unbelievers, those who do not confess Christ, we see that they go to hell. Next, we believe and teach the rapture of the church. The rapture is before the seven-year tribulation. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 17, Jesus Christ will come for his bride, the church. First, those who are dead will be raised, and then those who are alive at the time together will be snatched, will be called, caught up, will be raptured to our Lord in the air. So we would believe and teach the rapture, a pre-tribulation rapture of the church. Following the rapture of the church, then, will be a seven-year time of tribulation. This is when God's righteous judgments are being poured out upon an unbelieving world for 7 years. This period includes seven bowls, seven seals, seven trumpets, followed by the battle of Armageddon. And we see that at the end of this seven-year period, Christ will return upon the earth, which will then usher in the second coming. So Christ will come, throw the Antichrist, throw the false prophet into the lake of fire, just totally demolish all of his army and troops. And then we see that Christ will establish a literal, physical kingdom on earth. He will rule and he will reign for a literal 1,000 years. So we don't believe and teach that there's a spiritual reign going on right now in which 1,000 years is just a figure or just a symbolic meaning, but we would believe and teach a literal millennial kingdom. This time period will be known for its harmony, its justice, its peace, its righteousness, and extended life. That's what characterizes this period of time. But we see at the end of the second coming, the end of the millennial kingdom, that there will be another worldwide rebellion. Satan will have been bound for 1,000 years, and he will be released. And upon that release, what will happen? He will lead a final rebellion against Christ, but he's going to get smushed just like a fly trying to come against a mountain. It will be totally demolished. And upon that time, there will be final judgment in which all unbelievers will be raised. They'll be resurrected, a bodily resurrection. They will be judged for their sin. They will be committed to the eternal punishment in the lake of fire. This is eternal. This is conscious punishment. However, all believers will enter an eternal state. We will be with our Lord forever and ever, and he will reign on a perfect new heavens and a perfect new earth. All right, that is our fastest 3 minutes of doctrinal statement. Do we have any questions about anything? Yes, sir.
Going back to the Bible being the verbal inspiration, what's our view about different translations of the Bible and how we should apply that to our worship?
Yeah, the NASB is the only one that's inspired, so. No, I'm just kidding.
Not the King James.
No, yeah. So there's different degrees, different philosophies of Bible translation. Those that are more dynamic and those that are more formal. And so because this will be going to our distinctives, what we're about to go into, because we have a high view of God, we want to honor and exalt him as a people. We want to be faithful to the scriptures. We want to have a translation that's as close to the original that we can have. And so if you choose as a worshiper that the NASB or the Legacy Standard Bible, the LSB, or the ESV translations, those would be kind of the three top ones. And then you have New King James and so on down the list. But I don't know what else you're wanting answer other question than that. We will be preaching through the NASB as long as they're still in print. So they're kind of going out of print. So anyway, that's what I mean, I'm not trying to recreate the wheel or anything. So if you want to have a different version, that's fine. Just so you know. Yes, sir, Jesse. Yep. He said the good ones all say the same thing. So faithful to the text. All right, anybody else? Questions? All right, very good. If you have questions, I would always love to answer them later and anytime as you look through the doctrinal statement. That brings us to our distinctives. Our distinctives. So just in summary, when we talk about distinctives, what are the church distinctives? Well, essentially a distinctive is a non-negotiable principle. These are the non-negotiable principles that guide the choices that our church makes, guides our decisions in our ministries. And here at Parker Bible, we have two non-negotiable principles, two distinctives that shape and support all that we do. The first one is up here on the screen is a high view of God. A high view of God. In summary, what does a high view of God teach? Well, we teach that God is transcendent. He is majestic. He is holy. He is totally set apart from his creation, both morally and who he is. He's without sin, but in his transcendence, that God is, as 1 Timothy 1:17, the one in unapproachable light. God is holy. And so God's transcendence is seen and known in the worship of the church. That is our greatest prayer, that God is seen as holy, as transcendent, as the majestic, mighty, omnipotent one. And so therefore he is both loved and feared. And it's our profound desire and chief concern that because God is holy, that we treat him as such. We treat God with the separate, distinct, majestic, transcendent holiness that he is. What are the chief implications of that? God is sovereign in all things. So again, we believe and teach that God is sovereign in our salvation and God is sovereign over our trials. Another implication is that worshiping God is the chief focus of corporate worship. When we gather together on a Sunday morning, whether we gather together in our home fellowships or the children's ministry or whatever ministry we're doing, we are here to worship God. We're going to treat God as he is. We have a high view of God. That brings us to our second distinctive, a high view of Scripture. A high view of Scripture. If God is holy, if he's the transcendent one, he is the one that is totally set apart from his creation, and he is the one that has spoken to us his word, and we are also called then to have a high view of God's word. Psalm 138, verse 2 says, I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your truth, for you have magnified your word according to all your name. God has magnified his name and his word above all else. A high view of Scripture, then, we've seen the attributes of Scripture that we've talked about, the inspiration, that it's relevant to us. We don't need to make the Bible relevant. God's Word is eternal. It's timeless. It is relevant for all people at all times, at all days. We don't have to make the Bible some kind of relevant truth. Scripture is sufficient, and it's authoritative. What are the chief implications of a high view of Scripture? First implication is that Scripture then is central to our worship services. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul tells Timothy to do what? Read the Scripture, teach the Scripture, and apply the Scripture. It is to be the central focus of our service. And just think of worship, right? We can't worship unless God has revealed himself to us. So worship starts with Scripture. It starts with God revealing himself to us, and then we responding to this revelation from our Lord. So that's the first implication. The second implication is that Scripture then directs. Scripture alone directs and informs our worship. This is what some have called the regulative principle. The scripture regulates, it directs, it guides what our worship is to be. We see that in the second commandment, where idolatry is spoken to Israel, where they're saying in the second commandment that you, Israel, are not to worship me how you want to worship. You don't make your own idol and worship me as you want me to be worshiped. No, you are only to worship as I have commanded you, as I have prescribed. So therefore, only these biblically mandated elements are what we're going to practice in our worship service. We are going to sing the scripture. We're going to pray the scripture. We're going to read the scripture. We're going to preach the scripture. We give so that our offerings will see the scripture go forward and the gospel proclaimed. And then we see the scripture in baptism and the Lord's table. Those are the elements of our worship. Another implication is that consecutive expository preaching is the normal pattern. We are going to preach verse by verse through the scriptures. Why is that? Because it's a cool, trendy thing to do? No, because God has commanded us to do it in his word. That is the pattern that we see all the way from the Old Testament, starting with Moses, to even our Lord Jesus himself. We use a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. Our interpretation, that's just a big fancy word for just saying, we just read the Bible like we would any other material. You open up the newspaper, I mean, you turn on the phone and you flip through the newspaper, and you're going to read the news just like you would anything else. You take it for its word. It's normal interpretation. You take it for the literal meaning of its author until there's some figure of speech or some symbol or word picture or some kind of a contextual or authorial evidence that teaches us not to do so. So we are a church that holds to a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. This is a high view, a high interpretation of the scripture. So contemporary applications. Again, we hold to the sufficiency of scripture, specifically in regard to counseling. Now, when it comes to counseling, we believe and teach that the scriptures alone are sufficient for our counseling. We are biblical counselors. We counsel people directly and exclusively from the Word of God. Another contemporary application is creation. We hold to a literal six-day creation. A literal six-day creation. We reject any form of evolution or theistic evolution or all the other types and models that they want to do to try to explain away six literal days. We believe that God created everything as he has proclaimed in Genesis 1 through 3, six literal days. The role of women. The role of women within the church, we see that men and women both are image bearers of our God. Men and women are equal in regards to salvific standing before the Lord. We are all co-heirs in Christ. And yet, both within the home and within the church, God has given different roles, different functions, distinctions to men and women. We see the husband is to be the leader in the home. And scripture teaches us that women are to submit to their husband's leadership. In the church, we see that men are called to be the elders, to lead in the church. And so we would believe and teach that women, while there are many ways that our ladies so wonderfully serve within the church, scripture teaches that women should not teach or exercise any authority over men in the context of the local church. Next, the gift of tongues. So as I mentioned earlier, we as a church would hold and believe that the gift of tongues have ceased. It's no longer being given to the church. And we would hold and believe in a changed life. A believer in Christ holds to Jesus as Lord and Savior. There is no professing and believing upon Christ, but living a life in total opposition to that. True fruit of a believer is a changed life. Jesus is Lord of their life. Human sexuality. Scripture teaches that God has established and defined, we first see with Adam and Eve, their genders, their physiological sex at creation. Adam is man, Eve is a woman. And then we see after that, for all of us, for every other human being, physiological sex at the time of birth is what determines our gender. Men are men, boys are boys, girls are girls, ladies are ladies. In addition to that, God stipulates in his word that the only legitimate and acceptable sexual desires and sexual acts are those between a man and a woman within the context of marriage. And then lastly, concerning marriage, again, God alone retains the right to define marriage. He gives the constructs and the guidelines. He's done so in his word. If he's the one that created it, he's the one that gets to tell us how it's to be done. And so then we hold and teach marriage is between a man and a woman, a lifelong bond, with divorce permitted only in the case of unrepentant sexual sin or of desertion by an unbeliever. In keeping, though, with the spirit of Scripture in both Old and New Testaments, we do urge reconciliation in most cases in the event of an unfaithful spouse who demonstrates sincere biblical repentance. So those are our distinctives as a church, a high view of God, high view of Scripture. These are the contemporary applications, the implications for each one of those that we hold and teach and believe as a church. Are there any questions about any of those? Yes, ma'am. Okay. Sure. Mm-hmm. Yep. So she asked if on end times you're unclear, you don't know, whatever it may be, if you don't know exactly where you stand on that, if you don't agree with our church, can you not become a member? Is that the question? Yep. So the answer is absolutely, you can become a member. What you would need to do is you just need to explain to us that, hey, I don't know where I fall into all this, but I'm willing to submit to the teaching of our elders, and I'm not going to cause division if one day I become an all millennial and I want to tell everybody in our church that that's the only position to do. And if you don't believe in me, then sorry, you got it all wrong. Then that at that point would say, yeah, sorry, you cannot be a member because you're causing division. But if you're willing to believe that the rapture is a different time period, or you're willing to believe that Jesus is not going to have a literal millennial kingdom, if you're willing to submit to a teaching of our church, then you can still become a member. So you don't have to be in lockstep or full 100% agreement with us on that time. But do also know that if you do hold to a position like amillennialism, then while you can become a member of our church, and there's many ways that you can serve, you will not be able to teach in our church. So, yep. Any other questions? Yes, sir. Yeah, so same thing in regard to creation. If you hold to a day-age theory, in which, you know, I won't get into all that, but if you hold to a different position than a literal six-day creation, if you're willing to submit to the teaching of our church, then that's fine. But just again, you wouldn't be able to teach. And so, yep, yes, sir. Yeah, that's a great question, probably for a different setting than this. But essentially, God created man and woman. There's one race, the human race, and we go from there. So talk about that later. Yes, sir? Yeah, that's a great question, because it would be at conception that you know if you're a man or a woman rather than at birth. So yeah, that's a good question. Yeah, I can ask our elders and see what they think on that. So just for big picture, the doctrinal statement and distinctives, constitution and bylaws for Parker Bible, just our philosophy as a church, is that we plug what we have at Countryside is the same doctrinal statement, the same distinctives that we have at Parker Bible Church. For this period at this time, the elders at Countryside continue to have the leadership over the leadership of Parker Bible until we have three elders and we're financially stable, and then we become an independent church. So any questions on any of these things would obviously go before the elders and everything. So, and not that we're going to change our doctrinal statement just on the fly, but just so everybody knows that. But yeah, that's a really good question. I think that just makes a good point. You can consider that. Anybody else? All right. I'm sure if you have other questions at any time, you can come up and talk to me afterwards. You can email me or anything else along those lines. All right, now this is everybody's favorite part, the Constitution and Bylaws. Y'all didn't get excited when I said that. No, don't go to sleep. This is important. So just going through this again, this is going to be a very high level. I'm not going to read every single word here, but I am going to read some things. So starting off, church government and leadership. So the authority within the church. Our Constitution teaches that the board of elders shall be responsible for the governing of the church and shall submit to the scriptures and the Holy Spirit in such governing. The elders will be responsible for the final decisions. So we believe and teach that God has given elders to the church to be his under shepherds, and they are the ones that have the authority over the church. And as we'll see here in a later time, there are certain instances in which the church does have a vote and to make a decision in things, and yet the elders will have the final say-so. So as far as authority goes, what about their role? What are the elders here to do? Well, in Article 5, Section 1 of elders, the elders shall be responsible to care for the spiritual needs of the church family, to guard the purity of doctrine and life of the church, to direct the administration of the church ordinances, to discipline in accordance with the word of God, to share the ministry of pastoral care, and to approve all leadership positions. So again, that's not an exhaustive list, but if we look at what the elders are here to do, we're here to shepherd and to love, to teach the flock, and to care for his people. What about the length of service, or excuse me, the process of elders? Under Article 6, Section 1, Elders, the church shall establish, the Board of Elders shall establish and maintain a written procedure for identifying, qualifying, and approving new elders. Such procedures shall be available for inspection by any member of Parker Bible Church upon request. Upon approval of an elder candidate by the Board of Elders, that man shall be presented to the church body as an elder. So just in a nutshell, our elder process is there are recognized men that we see have the character, the qualifications, the craving to be an elder. Some of them approach us. We approach some of them. There's an application process. Once the application is approved, they go into a period of training, which we have a rigorous process, Bible knowledge, systematic theology. We're examining their faith, their walk with the Lord, their walk with their wife, their spouse, all those things. And then upon that process, there's a test in which we have, and we test them. We test them on their Bible knowledge, systematic theology. Upon passing of that test, then the elders are brought before the church, and we present them to the church. And for 30 days, they are tested before the church. You are to go up to them, and if you have anything bad to say about them, you go up to them first, and you let them know, hey, you stink. I don't think you should be an elder. No, you probably shouldn't do it like that. If you have any concerns, you'd let us know. And then after that 30 days of testing, at the end of that day, there's nothing that comes up, then the elders will then be the elder board will approve and confirm that, and they will be presented to the church and confirmed as an elder of Parker Bible. So that's the process. The length of service, how long do they serve? A lot of churches, they have kind of elders that will serve one term, 2 years, something like that. Here at our church, both elders and deacons, as we will see, they shall serve in perpetuity. Essentially, they serve until there's a reason why they can't serve anymore, whether they resign, they're disqualified, discipline process, or another reason. So So, you got Chaz, you're stuck with him. Sorry. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Deacons. Deacons, role of a deacon on Article 5, Section 3, deacons. The deacon's role is one of administration and serving the flock. The deacons shall have responsibilities as delegated by the elders in order to share with the elders in their ministries and will meet with the elders at periodic times. So see that deacons are those that serve and assist the church. What is the process for deacons? It's very similar to that of an elder. They have an application. They have a series of training. Again, Bible knowledge, systematic theology on a pared down level. Just want to make sure that these men are handled and competent with the scriptures. Then we are once they have passed that test, then we present them to the church, 30-day testing window, in which you as a church will confirm whether or not these men are qualified to serve. And if you have any questions, concerns, issues, you let them know. You let us know as leadership, and then we work through that. And if nothing is of concern, then at the end of those 30 days, the elder board will confirm them as a deacon, and then they will serve as a deacon in the same length of service as an elder. Meetings. So on Article 9, business meetings. Notice shall be given from the pulpit in at least 2 consecutive Sunday morning services prior to a business meeting. So if you've been here at Countryside in the last month, you've seen this happen. Our 2 Sunday mornings in a row, we announced that we were having a business meeting on this night. Business meetings are called for member input, in which adult members will vote and approval of the congregation by a vote of at least 2/3 of adult members that are voting shall be required for the following. So here are the reasons why we would call a business meeting. Purchase or sale of real estate. So we're not going to, at any time, the elders are not allowed to go and purchase something without you knowing it, whether it's a building, land, or anything like that. The filling of permanent full-time senior pastor position. So if the Lord were to take me away to be with him, then if somebody else were to come and to be the senior pastor, we would not just pick some Joe Blow off the street without you having any knowledge of that, but we would have a member vote to approve that that man. And then the third thing is amendment of the Constitution, our doctrinal statement. So we're not going to change our doctrinal statement or our Constitution without any knowledge or understanding from the church. You as a church would have to vote to approve any amendments. And then fourth, if there are any other matters that the elders call for a church vote. Those are business meetings. Elders meetings. Elders meetings consists of an open and closed portion. Currently right now we have 2 elders meetings a month on Thursday nights here at Countryside. We have a initial time that's an open portion. So any it's right here in bylaw 3.04. So I kind of skipped ahead to the bylaws here, but the open portion of the meeting may be attended by any member of the church in good standing. And then it goes on to list some of the things that we go through in our elders' meetings. And I would just encourage you, if you've never done that here at Countryside, or if you've never done that anywhere, just come. We would love to have you come and be a part of the elders' meetings. They're not some closed thing to like secret. We're in a room like, no, like, we love for y'all to come and to check things out and to hear about how God is working in his church. And so you are more than welcome to come to the open portion of the elders' meetings, but there's a second portion of the elders' meetings that's a closed portion. And so during those closed portions are more matters that just have more sensitive shepherding issues that we don't want everybody to know about, but just want for the elders to work through together. So those are our elders' meetings. Policies. So this is Article 9. I think this is Article 9, Constitution. I got Constitution and bylaws are kind of mixed together here. So it's either Article 9 on the Constitution or it might be Article 9 on the bylaws. Okay, thank you. So policies, same-sex marriage. Parker Bible Church affirms the biblical definition of marriage as being one man united with one woman. Based upon this definition, no portion of the grounds or physical plant of Parker Bible Church shall be utilized for the purpose of performing a marriage ceremony, civil, military, or otherwise, which purports to wed two individuals of the same sex. Now, obviously, we don't have a building or grounds yet, but Lord willing, one day we will not allow that. At the end, finally, no marriage ceremony between two individuals of the same sex shall be performed by any member of the staff, elder, deacon, or representative of Parker Bible Church. Use of restroom facilities. The next bylaw, 9.02, all lavatories, restrooms, bathrooms, or bathroom facilities of Parker Bible Church shall be designated for use by specific gender. Gender shall be defined as the physiological sex, male or female, of an individual at the time of their birth. There you go, back there. Not conception. Yeah. Anyway, violation of this policy, excluding young children or special needs children accompanied by a parent, shall result in the immediate expulsion of the offending individual or individuals from the grounds of Parker Bible Church. Types of membership. Types of membership. We have two types of memberships here at Parker Bible. An adult member, so any 18 years or older, would be considered an adult member. And then we have youth memberships. So for those who are under the age of 18, can become members at Parker Bible. However, youth, they are not allowed to vote in our church votes. And also with our youth member, when you turn 18, you're automatically rolled over to the adult member. You don't have to do anything about that if you're a parent or a youth. So those are the two types of memberships that we have. Termination. I'm trying to figure out what section this is. Article 10. This is membership, classes of members. Okay, section 5, termination. Voluntary resignation. So you may terminate your membership at any point of time if you are a member in good standing at your request. So if you move to Timbuktu, you can request to have your membership terminated. Also, there's passive resignation. So if you are inactive, if you do not show up at Parker Bible Church for 6 months, we'll have sent you many different letters and emails to let you know, hey, where are you at? We haven't seen you. But after 6 months, your membership will be designated inactive and you'll be terminated. And then lastly, church discipline. Another way that a membership can be terminated is through church discipline. And just briefly working through this, the threefold purpose of church discipline, this is Article 12, church discipline. The threefold purpose of church discipline is to glorify God by maintaining purity in the local church, to edify believers by deterring sin, and to promote the spiritual welfare of the offending believer by calling him or her to return to a biblical standard of doctrine and conduct. What's the process of church membership? Well, Matthew chapter 18 lays out a four-step process for church membership. And so we have laid that out here. Step one, or the subsection A, it's the duty of any member of the church who has knowledge of the erring individual's heresy or misconduct to warn and correct such erring individual in private. So that's Matthew 18, first step, to go to them in private. Step two, if that member has not repented, now you are accompanied by one or two individuals who will confirm that the sin has occurred or is continuing to incur. Again, they will plead with that person to repent, to turn back to the Lord. If they refuse to heed this warning of now more than one, now we have more individuals involved, it comes to step three. If it has not been brought to the attention yet of the elders, it shall be brought to the attention of the elders. And the elders, after thorough investigation in accord with the procedures prescribed by pertinent scripture like Matthew 18, 1 Timothy 5, if there's corroborating evidence, then the elders shall inform the church and the congregation thereof at a regularly scheduled worship service or other appropriate church gathering at the elders' discretion in order to inform the church of this erring individual's need for repentance. If that person at any point in this time shows repentance, turns away from their sin, turns to the Lord, then the church discipline process comes to an end, and we help them reconcile and restore to the life of the church. But in step three, if still at this point they're refusing to repent, then it comes to step four, which is a public dismissal from the fellowship or membership of the church and the congregation at a regularly scheduled worship service or other appropriate church gathering at the elders' discretion. In the case of non-members, the elders may choose at their discretion to follow the steps of Matthew 18 privately. Again, at the end, this is what we would always pray for, though we never want it to come to this, but if the erring individual after such dismissal heeds the warning, demonstrates repentance, and requests reinstatement before the board of elders, then the elders shall publicly restore to them all the rights, duties, privileges, and responsibilities of fellowship and or membership. Lastly, elder discretion. So the elders in the exercise of discretion may proceed directly to the third stage of church discipline. So there may be cases in which we immediately go to the church and tell it publicly. In the case that the offense and transgression has been public, openly and known, an offense to the whole church. Secondly, if doctrine, false, erroneous, heretical doctrine has been taught, and there's been no repentance of that. Or thirdly, if there is a factious and divisive conduct after they have been warned, the elders in their discretion may proceed directly to the third stage of church discipline. All right, any questions? Again, I know there's probably questions out there percolating. Would love to hear them if you have them, or if they come up sometime today or throughout the week or sometime in the future, would love to answer those. You do have homework. Here's your homework. Read through that giant packet on the doctrine, distinctives, constitution, and bylaws. I say read through. It's not a skim, but it's not a seminary doctrinal research paper. Okay, just read through it so that you know in your mind that you can check off. Yes, I agree to this. Yes, I am willing to submit to this. Yes, I understand what we as a church believe and what we as a church teach. And if any questions come up during that process, let us know. So from now until you have 2-week window. So the membership applications aren't going to go out this week, but you have a 2-week window to just read through this on your own, read through it, discuss it as a couple. If anything comes up, please let us know. But that's your homework to read through that packet. So, all right. Well, let me pray for us, and then we can go. God, thank you so much for Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we have one hope of our calling. We have one Lord, one baptism, one Spirit, one God, Father, who is over all, in all, through all. We have one Lord. And Paul says in Ephesians 4, we have one faith that has once and all and for all been handed down to us. And Lord, we know what that body, that doctrine of truth is. It's found in your word. And so as a church, because we have this high view of you, God, because you are the transcendent holy one, we want to respect, we want to honor, we want to glorify you. We want to be united around your truth, Lord, because it's your truth that sanctifies us. It's your truth that saves individuals. And so, Father, help us to be united on the truth. God, I pray for just the humility of each and every one of us to just be honest and clear about where we fall in these things. I pray for any questions or any maybe concern or anything that comes up along the way, just to help answer whatever it may be. Give us wisdom as elders to help. And Father, I just pray that we would be a faithful body that glorifies you, that are united around your principles and your scripture, and that you would have all the glory from Parker Bible. We love you so much, Lord. It's your name we pray. Amen.